that is even? My wife and I were laughing the other day. We took a road trip when we first got married right afterwards, like in 2003. And we were laughing because we're both like, do you remember that? Remember driving down to California and whoever was driving and the passenger would have the huge fold-out map on the dashboard? Anybody, right? And you're like, okay, I think you're making a right at this road down here. And then I have no clue the distance, but there's some turnoff over here, right? And if you're under the age of 20, like maps were on paper. They weren't just on phones. So if that's you here today. Right, so you thought of that. If it's not just that, but now you fast forward to today and you hear the word, who do you follow and what do you immediately think of? Social media, right? Instagram, Facebook, it's all about who you're following and who's following you and the number of followers. But it's not just that. It's also if you don't follow social media stuff. It's also just we follow things, right? Some of us are following the Mariners right now. August was amazing. September's not been, right? And we're hoping maybe there's a playoff in the future. We're following Mariners. Some of you follow cooking channels. Some of you follow a podcast you love or like, right? We're following these things. But it's interesting because on social media with following, what we're all probably mostly used to, the big goal is amassing the most followers, right? I mean, that's what everyone's going for. I want to get the most followers that follow me on social media. In fact, this week I had a chance to look up some interesting info on the top following. Do we have it up on the screen? Okay, here we go. Taylor Swift, 252 million followers. That's awesome. Oprah Winfrey, 22.8. That's nothing. That's peanuts. Peanuts. Cristiano Ronaldo, famous soccer player, 606 million followers. How many of those people does he actually know? Like 10, right? Beyonce, okay, that makes sense. Beyonce is awesome. 315 million followers. Next slide. Next one. Khloe Kardashian, 298. Get this, Dwayne The Rock Johnson, 398. Amen. The Rock's awesome, isn't he? Yeah, you got to love The Rock. Nike's got 304 million. Okay, get this. That there's a lot of followers. And then there's one more slide. Go ahead. Oh, that's me. Three, and my two, that's my two daughters and my mom. So, people love to brag about all their followers, right? They love to brag about the followers and how many I have and who's all doing that, right? And Jesus was no different. Jesus had a ton of followers. And this is, of course, before Instagram and Facebook, but he had lots of followers. He had huge crowds that followed him, right? The Gospels tell us there were times where Jesus had up to close to 20,000 people in a crowd, right? When he was feeding the 5,000 and if you multiply women and kids and families, you get to about 15, 20,000 people. Jesus fed a crowd of 4,000. That was probably more of a crowd like 12,000. Jesus was on a beach and he went out in the water in a ship and preached and over the water, kind of a PA system. And there was thousands of people on the beach. And then if you look throughout the Gospels, the overwhelming comment the Gospels makes over and over is crowds follow Jesus. Crowds went around lakes. Crowds were sitting on hillsides. Crowds were in houses. Crowds were always following Jesus. Jesus was really like the first social media influencer. All right, it was Jesus. But there's this one really puzzling, crazy thing that Jesus did with crowds that no one else did. It's like the opposite Jesus did with crowds that no one else would ever think of in our day. And here's what it is. When big crowds would gather almost every single time, not every time, but close to every time, Jesus would say the most horribly offensive things possible. Like, big crowds gathered, and today, right, we'd be like, get it on social media, get everybody around, post it, like it, get it going. And Jesus is like, okay, time to say some crazy, weird, offensive stuff. The crowds would gather. Let me give you some examples. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, all these people come after Jesus fed them and gave them a free meal, and they're like, the turkey sandwiches are awesome, Jesus. Keep it coming. It's helping out our budget. And Jesus comes, and Jesus, first of all, when the people come from getting free food, and they all come around, they meet with him, Jesus looks at them, and the first thing he says is, you're not actually here for me, you're here for the free food. Like, the first thing Jesus does with the crowd is calls them out, right? And then he goes on to give this horrible, crazy message that you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he says. Now, we know it's a metaphor he's using to try and illustrate something, but people end it and are like, what? Is this like a cannibalistic cult we're part of here? And it's a whole crazy message he gives. Then in Luke chapter 14, it said, and actually Luke says, large crowds were traveling. So he tells us big, huge crowds are traveling. And Jesus stands up at this moment, you would think he'd be the greatest chance to elevate and promote your message. And what's the first words out of Jesus' mouth? If you want to follow me, you got to hate your mom, hate your dad, hate your family, and hate your life. And then you can come follow me. What? Did Jesus take a marketing class? Like, you don't say those kinds of things. Now, we know he doesn't mean literally hate your family. It was about priority, but he said that. Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes in the temple and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and he reads about this prophecy of this Messiah who would come and he'd open the eyes of the blind and he'd free the prisoners and the captives and release for people and freedom and all these things. And everyone's cheering. It's like, great message, Jesus. Love that passage of scripture. And Jesus goes, guess who it's talking about? Who? Me. And the people go, we loved it. And then he says that and they go, we hate you. We're going to kill you. And they grab Jesus and they try to throw him off a cliff. They hated it so much. It was so bad that in John chapter 7 of the gospel, Jesus' brothers are with him. And there's this festival that they go to, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's this time where a big feast and lots of people gather. And you would think that Jesus would want to go when he'd want to promote himself, right? Crowds are there. That makes obvious sense. And his brothers even said that. His brothers go, listen, the crowds are getting together. The people are at the feast. Why don't you go and promote yourself there? Tell the world about yourself. And Jesus looks at his brothers, and I love what he says. He says, you know what? He says, this time is not right for me, but any time's right for you because all you want to do is make the world happy. But I tell the world the truth and that it's evil. What? That's horribly offensive. Nobody wants to hear these things, but Jesus does it over and over and over again. And we ought to be shocked by this. It runs so counterintuitive to everything we know about popularity and marketing and promoting yourself and everything we all do today. It reminds me a little bit of Ernest Shackleton. You've heard of Ernest Shackleton? Ernest Shackleton was the British explorer in the early 1900s who was sent down to do discoveries. And this is the recruitment poster he posted in England. It should be on the screen behind me. He says, men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in the event of success. Sign me up. I'm in. I love getting paid super low wages in bitter cold in the middle of the night work. I love that kind of stuff. Don't you? It's just like that. It's the same thing, right? And it just shocks you. It's like I wouldn't expect that. And the question, of course, is this. Why would Shackleton ever recruit like that? Why would Jesus ever get huge crowds and say horribly offensive things? See, I think it's simple. I think it's this. Jesus is looking for followers, not fans. Jesus is looking for followers. He's not looking for fans. You see, we call people on Facebook and Instagram followers, but that's not really true. People on Facebook and Instagram are not followers, they're fans. And actually, they're called fickle fans. Right? Why are they so fickle? How do you know that? How do you know that about people on there? Well, two reasons. Number one is this. Dwayne The Rock Johnson has 398 million followers. How many of those people does he actually know? Like a couple hundred maybe? How many of those is he actually in friendships with? Maybe 15, 20? So the rest of the 397.99 million people have nothing connected to him at all. They are fans. And how do we know second all they're fans? Well, it's pretty simple. Just post something horribly offensive on your Facebook site or on your Instagram site, and what's going to happen to you? You will lose all of your followers, right? And we know what that's called in our culture, right? That's called someone getting canceled, amen? Cancel culture, right? So you get canceled on there, which says the whole time you never had followers. All you had were fans. You had fickle fans, people that are there to cheer you on. And so many people in the crowd with Jesus are fans. They're fans of Jesus. I'm fans of getting free food. Who's not? I'm fans of seeing miracles. I'm fans of seeing healings. I'm fans of encouraging positive messages that lift me up. I'm a fan of belonging and community and connection to something bigger than me. These people are just fans. How do I know that? Why am I saying they're just fans? Well, let me give you one example. In the book of John, I said earlier, this part where Jesus, the people, he'd fed them, and they came over to him in John chapter 6. And after that, I said, he confronted them about, you're not here to see me, you're here to get free food. And then he gives this message, this just crazy vampire message, right? Called for us. He says in John 6, 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Wow, that's black and white. That doesn't leave a lot of room for debate or opinion or nuance, right? That's a scandalous statement to make. And Jesus makes that and keeps going on about all these things with the people, right? And then what happens after he says that, John chapter 6, verse 60, is a tiny bit later. It says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, quote, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? The disciples get it. They hear this message from Jesus, and their response from all of it is, this is really hard. Like what you're saying, this isn't easy stuff. And I love the question, who can accept it? You know, I don't know if you're with us today or if you understand in our following of Jesus what it means to follow Jesus if you've never asked the question, who would ever do this? If you haven't asked the question, who in the world would ever do this? I actually don't have the slightest clue what Jesus is offering me or inviting me into. The claim Jesus is making on my life is an absolute, utter claim of giving up everything. And as we go talk about disciple equip and the story of God, God says, I'm inviting you into my story. I'm inviting all of you into my story. It's a complete denial of myself. It's a radical giving up of my whole entire life over to Jesus. And they understood it, so they asked the question, who would ever do something like this? Have you asked that question? Why would someone ever do this? If you're asking that question, you're beginning to understand Jesus and what he invites us into. In John 6, 61, 62, right after this, it says, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this. I love this part. Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? I love it. Jesus says this horribly offensive thing and says to them, does this offend you? And they're like, yeah, absolutely I'm offended. I can't believe this. And in our culture where the minute anybody says to me, I'm offended, and we all go, I'm so sorry I offended you. I can't believe that. And you think Jesus is going to go, I'm so sorry, guys. I took that way too far. That old vampire message and the blood and the flesh should have never said that. That was way out of context. But Jesus doesn't. He's like, are you offended? And they're like, yes. And Jesus goes, perfect. Perfect. You understand. You understand what I'm telling you, and you understand what I'm inviting you into. And then Jesus says, I love it, he goes even further. He's like, are you offended? Yes, we are. Perfect. He says, wait till you see me come in all my glory. Then you're really going to be offended. Then you're really going to be ticked off when you find out who I am. Jesus is just pressing into them deeper and deeper and deeper, and then the whole story ends with this one statement, John 6, 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Why? Because they're fans. Because I'm a fan. I wasn't interested so much in following Jesus. I was a fickle fan, which tells us Jesus isn't interested in bigger crowds. Jesus is interested in bigger Christians. He's interested in deep-rooted, sold out, everything given to him, all in Christians. That's what he's looking for. He's not looking for clapping and cheering from a bleacher. He's looking to get on the field. He's looking to put some pads on and get in the game. And he's inviting us, every one of us, to do that. What exactly is he inviting us into? Yes, he's inviting us into the fellowship of Jesus and walking with him and all this, but what exactly is he inviting us into? And rather than me telling you my thought on that or what I think, I'm just going to quote Jesus. Seems like a smart thing to do. Mark 8:34. This is what Jesus says. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, so Arbor Heights, or if you're here with us today, if you want to come after Jesus, here's what it looks like. They must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. It's interesting. He says, if you want to follow me, do these things, then follow me. Like he says it twice. Here's how you follow me. Deny yourself and take up your cross. Actually, daily, Luke says the same thing. And this idea, I want to kind of just put into, I think to me, it's all about the cross part. And the denial kind of falls into that. So we're going to talk about this part about taking up my cross and what that looks like. And it's funny, isn't it, that we today love to wear crosses. People wear crosses on jewelry, on earrings, on journals, on Bibles. We've got crosses in our buildings. But the thing is, the cross actually gets in the way. The cross really gets in the way. Just a couple weeks ago, I was down on Fauntleroy down here, going down somewhere to Alki on my way, and there were no signs at all on the road. And I came around this one curve, and all of a sudden, there was a road closed sign. And I was like, oh, like, this part of the road's closed over here? I'll go around it? And I was like, no, like, road closed. This is fully shut. And I was like, what? And I thought, now I got to go all the way back around this whole other direction to get around that spot. Right? And the road was closed. It stopped me in my tracks. It was a barrier. It stopped me from getting through. And if we understand it correctly, that's the cross. The cross, like that stop or road closed, that's the cross. It gets in the way. Let me give you just two examples in the Bible of this. In Mark chapter 10, there's this really wealthy guy. And he comes to Jesus, and he says, listen, Jesus, you have been awesome. I've loved your teaching, love what you're doing, and I want to be a part of it. How do I do that? And Jesus says, here's five things to do. And the guy says, good news, check the box, I've done all five. I've gone. Jesus says, great, that's awesome. I've got one more thing for you to do. And he says, what's that, Jesus? I'm excited, I'm in, what is it? And Jesus says, I want you to give away all of your money, and then come follow me. I'm not asking other people to do that. I'm asking you to do that. I want you to give up all your money and come follow me. And he's like, whoa, listen, I don't think we understood each other. Like, I want to be part of what's going on. What do I got to do? Jesus is like, give up all of your money and come follow me. And it says right afterwards in Mark 10:22, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. The cross gets in the way. Mark chapter 8, right before this part I just read where Jesus says to give up, you know, yourself and deny yourself and pick up my cross, right before that, there's this amazing moment, and we preached on this a little bit about a month ago, and there's this part in the Gospels where people are not sure who Jesus is, like, is he a prophet, is he a teacher, is he a rabbi, is he a helper, is he a social media influencer, who is he exactly? And he asked the disciples, who do you say I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, people come back from the dead. Who am I? And then he looks at Peter and says, who do you say I am? And this moment of spiritual clarity that Peter gets from God, he looks at him and says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the promised one from the Old Testament. You are Lord. You are God. You are him. And Jesus says, Peter, you're right. And the very next thing Jesus says is, I'm going to be arrested later on in the ministry. I'm going to be falsely accused. I'm going to be flogged and beaten. I'm going to be crucified and then rise again. And Peter hears that, and many of us know this passage. And Peter grabs Jesus, and he pulls him over inside, and he goes, what are you talking about? You just said you're the Lord. You said you're the Messiah. Quit this cross talk. Quit this suffering talk. Quit this rejection talk. That's not what we do. And he says, this is not right. The cross is getting in the way. And the cross always gets in the way. But then it gets really, really exciting. After Jesus says this to Peter, guess what he does? He turns around to the crowd. And he says, hey, everybody. And he starts off, if anyone would come after me, now just stop there and picture you're in the crowd. If anybody would come after me, and you've been seeing Jesus, and you're like, yes, here it is. This is awesome. I've been loving what Jesus does. Miracles have been cool. Messages have been so powerful in my life. I've loved what he's done in people's lives and my lives. If anybody would come after me, pick me, Jesus, pick me, I'm in. They'll deny themselves, take up the cross, and then follow me. Hey, honey, I'm getting tired. Maybe we should head on home tonight, you know? Jesus, is that my phone ringing? Like, I think it's my mom calling me. I'm going to go get that. Right? Jesus ushers these people into these things, and I can only imagine, as you see in other parts of the Gospels, people start folding up chairs, picking things up, and being like, oh, wait a minute, I didn't think this whole cross part was part of the deal. I thought I was just going to be part of this thing, Jesus. Jesus says, you know, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The cross always gets in the way. There are many, many, many Christians who love to sing praise songs and worship God and read their Bibles and come to church and give generously, but when they lift their eyes up and they look at the path in front of them, there is no cross in their way. There is no cross in their way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian, pastor, man who led an uprising against Hitler in Nazi Germany, said this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When Christ calls a woman, he calls her to come and die. The invitation of Jesus is an invitation to a cross. The invitation is not to climb up on a social media influence ladder, it's to climb up on a cross. Jesus says to deny myself. That word deny is actually said twice in the Gospels. And it's not like this. It's not like, tonight I'm going to deny myself that bowl of ice cream so I can show myself what great self-discipline I have. Even though, be honest with yourself, the next night you're going to get an ice cream bowl double the size. Right? Be honest. It's not like that kind of denial. The word denial, you know the other part it's used actually? It's used when Peter denies Jesus three times. Like, denies he even knows Jesus. Like, denies he's even associated with Jesus. It's that kind of denial. Like, that depth of denial. That's what Jesus is talking about. So, it would look like this to deny myself. It'd be like you and I standing in front of the mirror and looking at that person in the mirror and saying, I'm not with him. I'm not with her. He's not who I follow. She's not who I follow. She's not who I believe in. He's not who I believe in. I don't follow that person. I follow Jesus. I know you want to retaliate as I look in the mirror, but we're not going to. I know you want to go first, but we're going to go last. I know you want to tell them what you think right now, but we're going to be silent. I know you want to take the easy route, but we're going to take the hard one. Jesus said it's a constant lifestyle of saying no to you and all the things that we want to exercise and follow. But I think the question we got to be asking, you're probably wondering this right now if the wheels are turning, is why can't I follow Jesus as I am? Why can't I follow Jesus as we are? And here's the simple answer. Someone said it this way, because we're too swollen to fit into the places Jesus leads us. We're too swollen of our self-centeredness and our selfishness, and then we orient everything about our personal comfort, our personal happiness, our own agendas, and we all do this, and we're so swollen, Jesus looks at us spiritually and says, you won't fit where I want to take you and where I want to bring you in to transform you and do things through you. You're not going to fit there. Spiritually, you got to slim down. You got to get fit. Whenever I think of this picture, I always think of this. A couple years back, like maybe 3 or 4 years ago, there was this boxing match, heavyweight title match, between Anthony Joshua and Andy Ruiz. I don't know if some of you saw this boxing match. Anthony Joshua, British guy, and Anthony Ruiz, this Hispanic guy. And, you know, you ever watch boxing matches? And, like, the boxers wear that cape or that robe, whatever it is, right? I'm probably saying the wrong thing. It's something maybe a little more tough. And but they have their little robe, boxing robes on, and they head out to the ring, and Anthony Joshua comes out first, and he gets out there, and there's that moment, you know, like when they take off the robe, and it's kind of like a checkout this moment, right? I mean, these are boxers. Like, he takes his robe off. The dude is cut up. He's like 245, but ripped. Six-pack, huge pecs, just chiseled arms. The guy is this one block of muscle. And the boxers, you know, put their arms up like this, and they kind of bounce for a minute. He bounces, and it's like nothing moves. Like, it's just rock, and he's bouncing, you know. And it's like, wow, that guy is ripped up. Andy Ruiz comes out. He's got his robe on. He gets out there. He takes off the robe, and the announcers on the TV are like, what in the world? It's like he got off the couch eating nachos. He comes out. He's 270, totally overweight. He's a huge beer gut out there. His arms are sagging. He puts his arms like this and bounces, and everything's just moving all over the place, right? And I want to be clear, I'm not making fun of Andy Ruiz, right? It was the boxing element. Even the announcers are like, this guy does not look like a boxer, right? And he's standing there, and he's just super overweight like that. And then it showed him, like, on the TV together, and one guy looked like he'd worked out, like, every man of the day. Andy Ruiz is, like, beer gut sitting on the couch for his life. You know, it was that kind of picture, like, wow. And I think the problem is this. I think, spiritually speaking, we all think we're Anthony Joshua's. We all think we're the cut up, ripped up, spiritually it's going well, when the truth is, we're more like Andy Ruiz. We're more spiritually flabby, we're more spiritually overweight, we're more spiritually in that camp, and Jesus looks at us and says, you're Andy Ruiz, I can't get you over here, right, until there's a death. You got to die to all these things if you want to join me and where I want to take you. And Jesus says, you got to take up your cross. Now, I know you and I hear that statement, and we think, take up your cross, sounds good, I want to take up my cross. But I want you to think for a moment what the first century audience thought when they heard that. Because when they heard take up their cross, the cross wasn't a symbol. The cross was something they saw. They saw people get crucified. And I don't mean like trying to do like a metaphor here. I mean like they actually saw people be horrifically nailed to a wooden cross and scream in agony and watch them die. People saw that. It was a common thing in the Roman Empire. When the Roman Empire would conquer a nation, they would sometimes line roads with crucifixes. There'd be thousands of people lined on roads on crosses. These people would walk the roads. So just be with me for a minute in that moment when Jesus says to you, pick up your cross. Can you imagine what you thought? Oh my gosh. I saw that 2 weeks ago. I know what that means. I know that means picking up my life and actually seeing what that looks like of crucifying me and who I am and my selfishness and everything in my life against the cross and beginning a new life with Jesus. It would have hit them terribly hard. And this is the invitation Jesus gives, to deny ourselves and pick up our cross in that radical way. And the rest of the Gospel of Mark, as he tells the disciples this in Mark 8, and you read that, right? The rest of the Gospel of Mark is their selfishness being exposed over and over and over. The disciples are fighting for who's the greatest, right? I'm the most important. No, I'm the most important. They get in a big argument about it, right? They get an argument so much one time, they ask their mom to come and help. Like, how low is that? You got to ask your mom to help? Seriously? And then this one town, the people in the town don't respond the way they should. And the disciples are like, call down fire. Bring fire on them, Jesus. And he's like, Lord, give me the strength not to punch Peter in the face. Right? He's like, this is crazy, you guys. They're constantly arguing and fighting. And their selfishness is being revealed. And especially in Peter. Over and over, you see this self-centeredness of Peter until the moment that Peter breaks. Maybe you remember that story in the end of the gospel when Peter is there with Jesus, and Jesus said to him, Peter, when things get tough, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter says, no, I would never, ever do that. Jesus, however bad it gets, however low things get, I will always, always be there for you. And the very next moment, Jesus gets arrested. He gets taken. And if you're not familiar with the passage, Jesus is in a courtyard. And he's there. And Peter, they ask Peter, hey, Peter, hey, I think you knew Jesus. And he goes, no, you guys had the wrong guy. That wasn't me. No. And then another person goes, wait a minute. No, I swear you were with him. Like, you're one of his disciples. No, I'm not. You got the wrong guy. And the last person goes, no, I hear your accent. I know for sure you're one of his disciples. And Peter loses it. No, he screams, I never knew the guy. I don't know Jesus at all. I have nothing to do with Jesus at all. And right in that moment, the Bible says, he looks in the courtyard and there's Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and they lock eyes and their rooster crows. And the text says that Peter wept uncontrollably. He broke. Peter finally died. Peter finally got buried in the ground. Peter finally came to the end of himself. You know, about 2 years ago, maybe about a year and a half ago, in the midst of COVID, towards the end of COVID, you can imagine in my role, it was a really, really challenging season. And it was everything, right? It was the constant government changes, going here, changing this, now we're going to implement this, now we can't implement that, now we got to do this over here, oh, that doesn't work, now we're going over here. Decisions have to be made in like 1 week that are major decisions. It was constant things, the government, the leadership challenges, trying to lead our church through a time that's, who's ever led through a global pandemic? There's no playbook for this. I'm trying my best. We're figuring out this with the elders and with the board. I'm talking to our district. I'm talking to our pastor, trying to figure that all out. But all the time thinking, I'm making mistakes. This isn't working right. The challenges of division, right? It was such a divided time whether it was COVID or vaccines or masks or politics or whatever you want to say. And it was so divisive and trying to navigate the whole thing. And then we had people leaving the church and that challenge and struggling with all that. And in the middle of it all, I remember about a year and a half into it. And I've been meeting with my coach. I have a coach I meet with every month. And we met over Zoom. He's down in Portland. And I was at the end. I was really struggling. And we got on the Zoom call, and we're sitting there, and he goes, how you doing? And I've been in ministry for 20 years, and it's the first time ever out loud I said to him, I can't do this. I can't do this. I said, I'm done. I said, this is too hard. I can't keep going down this road. And I lost it. I started crying on Zoom. Really bad crying, you know, where I'm like snots coming down my face, right? And I'm like grabbing the tissue and I'm crying. And then after I kind of gather myself and wipe my face off, he looks at me, he says, John, maybe this is exactly where God has wanted you the whole entire time. It took 5 years to get here, but maybe this is exactly where he wants you. And it was like all of a sudden I realized, wow, I think you're right. And that was the moment God met me there. And God kind of said, John, I've been waiting here for you. And I want to do something in you and through you that I haven't been able to do before. What I learned was when you get to the end of you, Jesus has been waiting there the whole time. Did you know that? When you get to the end of you and you die on the cross, he's there the whole time. This is why we baptize as a church. It's why we believe in baptism, right? Baptism, if you're familiar, right, is when you take someone, you put them under the water, and then you bring them back up, right? What does the under the water part symbolize? It's not some weird ritual thing. We do that because it symbolizes dying. It symbolizes I'm dying to me, I'm dying to my plans, I'm dying to my life, and then I'm being brought out to something brand new in Jesus. I love one pastor baptized a young woman, and right before she got dunked, she said this, hold me under the water a little extra long. I want to remember that I have died. At this point, I think everyone in Mark in the crowd is probably picking up to leave. Deny yourself, pick up your cross. That's not for me. I'm out. Kids are heading home. People are getting ready for school. Everyone's walking away, right? And then Jesus says this, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world, Arbor Heights, and yet forfeit your very soul? Or what can a person give in exchange for their soul? It's really, really, really important to remember that while Jesus' invitation is costly, it's also very costly the other way. It's also very costly to reject Jesus' offer and to hang on to your life. Because here's Jesus' point, and this is important. One way or the other, you're going to lose you. One way or the other, in this life, you will lose you. You will either lose you by hanging on to you. And in the end, Jesus says, you'll actually lose everything. You'll lose your soul, you'll lose your purpose and your meaning, you will lose everything. Or you can choose to follow me and lose yourself, and you will find everything. We sometimes kind of hear the cost of Jesus, the invitation of Jesus, and say, wow, that's a big deal. That's hard. That's hard teaching, Jesus. And he says, yeah, but do you want the opposite? Would you rather hang on to your life? Because there you will lose it also. What if I won't deny myself? Jesus goes on, Mark 8:38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in the Father's glory with his holy angels. To refuse the way of the cross is to be ashamed of Jesus. To refuse the way of the cross is to be ashamed of Christ. Because what it says is this: Jesus took that path, but I won't. And that's to be ashamed of him. You can come to church, you can go through the motions, you can do religious stuff, you can do random acts of kindness, you can do all kinds of good-looking stuff on the outside, and still on the inside, you cannot be denying yourself and not living a cross-centered life. As foreboding as the cross is, as foreboding as this invitation from Jesus is, it is at the point of our dying where we actually discover the power of the risen Jesus. When Jesus invites you into a death, the reason he invites you into a death is because he wants to give you a life, a brand new life, a resurrection-powered life. Like me, when I found that in the COVID, and I said that, and I said on that Zoom call, I'm done, I'm out, I can't do this, and Christ met me in that, it has been amazing what God has done in and through me since that time. There is a new freedom in my leadership. There is a new freedom in my soul. There is a greater dependence upon God. There is a greater love and hunger for God and Jesus in my life and for his power in my life. And it all came, why? Because I died. Because it got to the end of me. And yet, every day, I want to pick it back up. This was Peter. Right? After he was crushed with the tears and it's over and I can't do this and in the garden there, right? Who was waiting for him the next time when he met him on the beach? Jesus. He went through the process of the death, but who was there at the other side? Jesus. When Jesus invites you to come and die, he does that for sure. It's not just an invitation to die, it's actually an invitation to come and live. Let's pray. Jesus, you here today are inviting every single one of us, Lord God. And it is hard news. There's no way around that. Let's not try and play church games or religious games here and try and pretend like it's not. It is. You're confronting us in our lives and saying, my claim on you is everything. It's for me to give up my entire life. But God, this morning, would you open our eyes to see what happens when I cling and grasp and white-knuckle my life to try and get what I want and my personal happiness and my goals. And at the end of my life, I look and it's sand in my hands that falls to the ground and I'm left with nothing. God, I pray today that we would not live this life with deep, deep regrets over what could have been, but I didn't take it. This morning, you're standing before every single one of us in our circumstances, whether good or bad, and you are saying, son, daughter, I invite you right now to join me in the cross, the way of the cross, to let go of you and embrace what I have for you. May we lay down our idols today, God. May we lay down our wills, our choices, our plans, our agendas, our dreams. Say, Jesus, the only thing I want is you and you alone. God, bring us a new life. We love you in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand, and we're going to worship together.